The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, and I promise you I'll eventually get there. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a black hardback one somewhere near you, and if you don't have one at all, you can take that home with you. We'd love for you to have that. But yeah, I'll get to Romans 1 here in a minute. Matt, who is our lead teaching pastor, he's out this morning, obviously. I guess from what I understand, he is ministering in Southern California, and so he's just suffering for the Lord and doing that there in California this week. And so you guys can all pray for him. But I always do love the times that we have together when he is gone. I love him, but I love the times that we have each time he's gone. It gives us this opportunity as a campus. I'm going to sit down this morning. I really don't mean any disrespect, but I've actually since I guess New Year's, before the New Year, late December, been working out again for the first time since I graduated, quit playing basketball and graduated from college 5-6 years ago. And so I'm discipling one of the strength coaches over at UNT. He works with all the athletes. His name's Coach LaFave. And so Friday, he thought it was a good idea for me to do deadlifts for the first time, which may mean nothing to you, but means a lot to my glutes and my hamstrings today. And so I just didn't think. I was like, man, I got up, I was sore. I was like, I do not want to stand up for all four services. And so thank you for your grace. That's why I'm sitting this morning. Where was I? Forgot. I really did forget what I was saying. So each time Matt's gone, it gives us this opportunity as a campus to just talk about life here among us in a little bit more grounded way, I could say. And so I love it. I love the opportunities that I have to pastor you and shepherd you through teaching. And so what I want to do today, or at least what I want to attempt to do today, is piggyback a little bit off of a couple of different things. One, the gospel and life study that we did in the fall. If you were here in the fall, you went through this gospel and life study. A lot of you did. If you didn't, it's okay. You're able to catch up even if you don't know anything about it. But there was a chapter in that study on idolatry. And from the majority of the people who went through the study, as I've talked to you, as I've listened about your groups, you talked about how that chapter was one of the most, if not the most, helpful and shaping chapters of the entire study that we did in the fall. And so much of today is going to be taking some of those concepts, reminding ourselves of them, but then drilling down a little bit deeper. But then also I want to kind of stand on the shoulders, as it were, of J.R. Vassar, who spoke last week. If you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to go get the podcast. J.R. Vassar was a guest. He came in and spoke at our men's retreat, but then also spoke last Sunday, and it was fantastic. And one of the things that he said, really one of the main messages of his message, was to encourage us as a church and as individuals to give up on all the other saviors in our lives and to embrace Jesus Christ. He talked about embracing Jesus Christ with all of our heart. What that really means is that we give up on every other savior that we're looking to. And we're all looking to something or someone to save us from our unworthiness, to save us from our invisible, this feeling of invisibility, on and on and on. So we're all looking to a savior. And he was saying that embracing Jesus means that we give up on all these other saviors. And one of the words that we use here at The Village quite often to label those other saviors is the word idol. So we don't use the word other saviors a lot, even though they're interchangeable. We use the word idol. We talk about idolatry a whole bunch. And so what I'm hoping to do today in our time together is just to clarify this concept of idolatry, maybe take it to the ground level of where you and I live and help us get into a time of maybe beginning to repent. And so I want to briefly define idolatry this morning. Then I want to give you a few questions that will help you move toward maybe identifying and exposing the other saviors, these idols that are in your heart and in your life, but then spend the majority of time talking about the complexity of the idolatry structure of our heart. That it's one thing to know the concept of idolatry, it's a completely different thing to know how complex our idolatry really is, how deep it really goes. And so I want to help classify that a bit, and we'll spend the majority of time there, and then of course at the end lead us into a time of repenting and maybe transferring our trust from these saviors to the one true Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle John, this pastor, this apostle in the New Testament, in 1 John, at the end of his letter to this church of believers, he wrote this. And so I want to read this. And if you walk away today and somebody asks you what the purpose of the sermon was, I hope that you would say what John says in closing his letter. This is really my heart for us and what I'm doing up here as your pastor. He said this to this church. This is how he concludes his letter. He says, I think I've got it, yeah. He says in 1 John 5, he says, we know that we are from God, talking to those who are Christians, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He, Jesus Christ, is the true God and eternal life. And then the very last sentence in the letter is this: little children, keep yourselves from idols. And so that's my heart, that's my desire. If you walk away, my heart and my desire is that I could equip you and encourage you to keep yourselves by the power of the Spirit, by the grace of God, with the help of the church, to keep yourself, to keep ourselves from idols. And I was even reading this morning in Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's a, if you've never heard about it, it's a book about the history of the martyrs of the church, those who have died for their faith. And one of the guys who got persecuted and killed in the 300s, now this is what it said about him. And I thought, man, this would be wonderful if this is what would be said in the history books about our church or even just about us as individuals. It says, among the most distinguished persons who forfeited their lives during this particular persecution of the church in the 300s was Sebastian, an officer of the Imperial Guard at Rome. So he was in the army at Rome. And it says this: he remained a Christian in the midst of idolatry, unallured by the splendor of a court and untainted by evil examples around him. What a thing to have said about you. What a way to go down in the history. And so let me pray that God would move us toward that being true for us as a church and for us as individuals. Father, I do pray now as we open your word, as we talk about these things, that you would teach us to be Christians in the midst of idolatry, that you would teach us and keep us unallured by the splendor and the sexiness of all these other people and things that are vying for our hearts' affection and vying for our hearts to put our trust in these things or these people as Savior, that you keep us from being tainted by just the world, from worldliness. And so I pray to that end this morning that you'd help us and that you'd use our time together, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't want to spend too much time defining idolatry, but I do want to talk about it a little bit. I know that we talk about it often around here, but if you're new, I think it would be helpful just to make sure we're all on the same page, to give some definitions so that when I say the word idol, when I use the word idolatry, talking about putting our trust in other saviors, we're all on the same page with what exactly I'm talking about. And so Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a pastor in London, gives a helpful definition about what an idol is. He says this: an idol is anything in my life, anything or anyone in my life that preoccupies the place that should be preoccupied by God alone. An idol is anything that holds such a controlling position in my life that it moves and rouses and attracts me so easily that I give my time, my attention, my energy, and my money to it effortlessly. Simply put, an idol is whatever or whoever you and I give central value to in our lives. And because we do that, because we place central value to it in our lives and in our hearts, the rest of our lives is completely directed and controlled by it. That what controls our heart controls our lives. It's a big concept, a big principle. And so whatever or whoever it is that we place in that position in our heart other than God, other than the true God, Jesus Christ, it controls us. Rebecca Piper says it this way. This was out of our Gospel and Life study this last fall. She says, whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people he or she wants to please. We do not control ourselves. we are controlled by the Lord of our life. It's idolatry. It's another savior. It's making for ourselves another savior. And you see, if you read Genesis 1, particularly verses 26 and 28, you see that in the beginning, God made human beings in his image, and we were made to do two things, to worship and serve God, and then to rule over created things in God's name. So God made us to image him by worshiping and serving him, but then also to rule over the creation, the created things in his name. And instead, as you read Genesis 1, 2, you get to Genesis 3, you see that humans rebelled against God and fell into sin. And in falling into sin, what we did in the result of that sin actually reversed the originally intended order that God had created the world and humans for. So instead of human beings worshiping and serving God and ruling over created things in God's name, because of sin, we came to worship and serve created things. And because we worship and serve creation instead of the Creator, created things now actually rule over us and reign over us in our lives. And that's what sin's done, that God created us in this beautiful way, full of potential and glory, and we rebelled against him, and the result of our rebellion has been separation from God, and also that the original created order has been turned upside down, that now we worship creation instead of the Creator, and we're ruled by whatever it is that we worship. And this is, of course, what Paul gets to in Romans 1, if you're there with me. And we'll read this text together, and then really the rest of our time together will be an extended meditation on the things that Paul's talking about here, this exchange that's happened where we've gone from worshiping the Creator to worshiping creation. And so Paul, let's start in verse 18. He's writing to this church in Rome. And he says this, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." Verse 20, "For his invisible attributes," God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, "have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And because they have, they, men who suppress the truth by unrighteousness, are without excuse." Verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged," here's this exchange, "exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged," this exchange, "the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And so very clearly here, Paul outlines this great exchange, or this horrible, actually horrific exchange that has happened in the human heart. "For although they knew God," Paul says, "they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But instead we became fools and exchanged the glory of an immortal God for images resembling mortal man." So we've said, forget you, God. Forget. We don't believe that you're glorious. We don't believe that you're worthy of worship. We don't believe that your all-surpassing beauty is satisfying to our hearts. What is satisfying to our hearts is this person or this thing that you have made. And Paul goes on to say, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. God created us to worship, so all of us are going to worship something. We don't have a choice in that. That's what we were made to do, is to worship. And Darren Patrick very helpfully says this. He says, "Because the human heart was made to worship someone outside itself, it continually seeks a place to rest. It seeks an object on which to set its hope. We simply must go to something or someone to feel at peace. Scripture teaches that we human beings will ultimately look either to God or to something or someone else, be it achievement, relationships, family, status, popularity, or even a hobby, to make us feel socially connected, personally significant, and emotionally secure. And whatever or whoever we look to pursue, that will make us and will drive everything else in our lives, is what he says. And I think, you know, the great theologian Madonna gave us a really helpful confession about this. I don't know if she knew that this is what she's confessing, but this is from an article in Vanity Fair years ago. This is what Madonna said, and she kind of explains, puts some flesh on all of our struggle. You're gonna hear this and go, well, wow, I didn't know that had that much in common with Madonna. You do. I do, okay? It was surprising to me as well, but this is what Madonna said. She said, I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, and then I get to another stage and think that I'm mediocre and uninteresting. Again and again and again. And I'm sure that even this morning, some of you are caught on that very same merry-go-round. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. You see what's driving her? What's controlling her? And that's always pushing me, she says, because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove I'm somebody. My struggle never has ended, and it probably never will. The early church father Augustine said it like this, that our hearts are restless until we find our rest in God. As long as we're being driven by idols, as long as we're looking for our rest in these other false saviors, we'll never find rest, which is what Madonna is saying. And so an idol is anything in our lives that takes the place of God. It can be anything and anyone. And I would add to this, it's normally a good thing. That idolatry, the idols, the saviors in our lives, they're normally good things that we've made ultimate things when they shouldn't be, and thus they become false saviors and idols. But it's normally not some horrific bad thing for the majority of us in this room. And I want to just stop for a moment and let the weight of idolatry settle in on our hearts. I know that we talk about it so often here at the Village. I think we can just get used to going, yeah, I have an idol. To choose to worship something other than God, when God has made us his children, is horrible. That is, I mean, I just cannot even imagine. And I was reading something by John Piper this week that really explained the horrifying nature of our idolatry, the horrifying nature of us looking and trusting in other saviors. He says this, he says, God is infinitely worthy and honorable. John Piper's a pastor in Minnesota. But sin, idolatry, says the opposite. Sin says that other things are more desirable and more worthy than God. How serious is this, he asks? The seriousness of a crime is determined in part by the dignity of the person and the office being dishonored. If the person is infinitely worthy and infinitely honorable and infinitely desirable and holds an office of infinite dignity and authority as God does, then rebuffing him is an infinitely outrageous crime that deserves an infinite punishment. That our rebellion against God, we have done this, and it merits infinite punishment. And of course, the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ is though we have done this, though we have exchanged the true God of the world for the gods that we make, Jesus Christ came to save us from our other saviors. He came to save us from the infinite punishment that's due to us for putting our trust in these other saviors. And he's offered to ourselves, as J.R. Vassar talked about last week, he's offered himself to us for our infinite satisfaction. We'll get more to that good news later. But what I want to do is this. I want to maybe ask, okay, so if we all struggle with idolatry, if we're all either worshiping God or another God, how do I know what my other saviors are? How do I know really what I'm putting my trust in? And David Pallison, who is a counselor, he wrote a book called Seeing with New Eyes. And in one of the chapters in this book, he gives a list of questions really that are meant to help expose and identify the idols, these false saviors that we make for ourselves. He calls these questions x-ray questions. And so I just want to give you a few to get you thinking in this direction, and especially those of you who have never heard some of these things. But here's some of the questions that you can ask that can help you maybe begin to identify what you're looking to as savior and as an idol. First question is this: what do I worry about the most? What do you worry about all the time? Another psychologist actually said, if you want to find out what you're worshiping or what's determining and driving your life, look at your nightmares. What's your greatest nightmare? What are you worried about? Another question he asks is, what if I failed or lost it would cause me to feel that I did not even want to live? What thing or what relationship that if you lost it would lead you to seriously question whether or not you should even go on living? That's a really helpful and exposing question, or at least it was for me. Here's another one. What do I use to comfort myself when things go bad or get difficult? Who or what do you look to for comfort when it's a bad day? What do I do to cope? What are my release valves? What do I do to make myself feel better? What preoccupies me? Is another question. What do I daydream about? I can't remember who it was that said that your religion is what you do with your solitude. In other words, what he was saying was, when you're alone, and I know that in this culture we don't like to be alone ever, that's why we always have things going and people around, but when you're alone and you have the time, when you're not busy, where does your heart tend to wander to? What do you daydream about? Another question. What makes you feel the most self-worth? Of what are you the proudest of? For what do you want to be known? In other words, early on in conversations, what do you want people to know about you? What is the thing that you want to be known for and identified by and labeled with? And then this is a great one, one that's been helpful and discouraging and convicting all at the same time for me. What prayer unanswered would seriously make you think about turning away from God? What are you asking God for, or what has God given you that if he didn't answer, or if he took away, would make you seriously contemplate leaving the faith? And for many of you, I know you don't have to think very hard because that's happened before. And it's maybe even the reason why you don't come and worship God here corporately as consistently as you ought. This is a real helpful question. So these questions and others, they begin to help us see the potential idols in our hearts and in our lives. But I think it's very, very important to recognize that idolatry, setting up false saviors for ourselves, it's much more complex than most people often realize. So even here at The Village, we talk about some of this stuff all the time, and we can identify some of the answers to these questions, but I think we fail to realize the complexity in the human heart of the idolatry that exists there. And different counselors and pastors have talked about this complexity, and they've even set up different ways to classify these idols. And I want to take you through some exercises to help teach us this morning. Tim Keller, pastor in Manhattan, says this: the idolatry structure of the heart is complex. There are deep idols. So here's his classification. There are deep idols within the heart beneath the more concrete, invisible surface idols that we serve. We are often superficial in the analysis of our own idol structures. So he makes this classification between the surface idols and the deep idols. The surface idols would be these idols, these things, these people that we more easily recognize because they're on the surface. So even when you're going through these questions, they're probably the majority of the things that come to mind. Surface idols are things such as money or sex or work or family, relationships, etc. There's these things that are easily identifiable, the idols, the saviors that we look to that are easily identifiable. Another pastor or counselor, I can't remember who, he called these the branch idols, that they're the ones as a tree, you know, they're on the branch, you can see them, but they're not the ones at the root that are actually growing the branches, and that Keller calls the surface idols and the deep idols. So there's the surface idols that are on the surface, and then underneath the idols, on the surface, the idols beneath the idols are the deep idols. And the deep idols are actually these drives in our heart that are what is producing the idolatry that we see on the surface. Does that make sense? And so the idols beneath the idols, the deep idols, are what's driving all these surface things that honestly we tend to look to, and that's where we spend the majority of our time and attention. The problem with doing that is, unless we get to the deeper idols that are actually driving the ones on the surface, we'll never change. And many of you experience that and are experiencing that. It's like mowing over the weeds. They're going to grow back unless you uproot them, unless you get to what's really growing them on the surface. And so what I want to do this morning is just give you some examples of what the deep idols are, and then we'll go through some case studies to maybe help you even identify how what I'm talking about works itself out in real life. And so here's some deep idols that are in our lives. And one of the pastors did a fascinating study on the Sermon on the Mount and really pulled these four deep idols from that particular sermon, saying this is what Jesus was really going at, was these things here. And the four of them that I've got, there could be more than these. These are just four to get us going here and thinking this direction. First one would be power. You know, power idol. And the person who has a power idol thinks, if even subconsciously, like this, that life only has meaning and I only have worth if I have power, influence, and success. That people with a deep idol, really what we're seeking, and this is one of mine, just to be frank with you and candid, really what we're seeking is success, achievement, influence, and these things drive us. This lust for these things drive everything else that we do. So power is one of them. Another one's control. That life only has meaning, I only have worth, if I am able to get mastery over my life in this area. Only if I'm able to get certainty in my life regarding this area. And people with a deep idol of control are seeking self-discipline and certainty. They just want to know how things are going to go. They want to be in control of their little world. And it drives so much of how we live. Another one would be approval. That life only has meaning, I only have worth, if I am loved and respected by, you fill in the blank. Could be an individual person, could be a group of people, it could be just this faceless, nameless crowd. But you're looking to others and the approval of others to make you feel worth something, to make you, as Madonna said, feel like you're somebody. That if you just had approval, and of course it dictates and drives so much of the dysfunction in our relationships. Another one's comfort, and this was a massive one, is a massive idol in my own life and my own heart, and comfort idol, deep idol of comfort, that life only has meaning, I only have worth, if I have this kind of pleasure experience or quality of life. If I have this kind of pleasure experience, this kind of quality of life, man, that's when I know that life is good. People with this idol, like myself, we seek privacy, lack of stress, freedom, all these things. We're just after comfort. We want comfort at all costs. And so these idols, these drives of our heart are really what is driving those idols that are at the surface. And so let me give you a couple of examples of how this works. Let's take the surface idol of work. Of course, work is an idol for many in our day and age. That's, I don't think that surprises any of you. Many people overwork, many people underwork and are lazy. And the Bible would rebuke that and call that into question, of course. Christians should be the best and hardest workers, but many people overwork and thus allow their jobs to control their lives. So we all know that, we all see that, and we all speak about that at different occasions. We hear people talking about that. Yet, I don't know if you've ever thought about the fact there are different reasons why people overwork. So lots of people overwork, but they're overworking for many different reasons if you go around and ask them. And those reasons why they're overworking are really the true deep idol that's driving the surface idol of work. And so let me just give you a few examples here. I'm not going to give you what the deep idol is, but I'm going to read this and see if you can figure it out. It's kind of a case study, if you will. Anybody heard of Jimmy Fallon? He's a comedian. He has a late night talk show. For a while there, I was telling the 9 o'clock services, I feel like Jimmy Fallon hosted every award show imaginable for like a span of 3 to 5 years. It was like, man, every time it was like the Grammys, it was like, Jimmy Fallon's the only one? He's the only one that can do this? And anyway, but this was an article. He was on Saturday Night Live, and now he's got his own show. This was an article out of the Rolling Stone magazine, and he talks about his idol of work, which is easily recognizable, but then more important is why he was driven to work so much. This is what he said. It said, Fallon made a vow that's hard to square with everything else you know about him. This was his vow. I remember saying to myself, Fallon says, if I don't make it on Saturday Night Live before I'm 25, I'm going to kill myself. He said, it's crazy. I had no other plan. I didn't have friends. I didn't have a girlfriend. I didn't have anything going on. I had my career. That's it. And of course, it's easy to look at this and say, well, this man obviously idolizes his work. He's got a work idol. That's, of course, his problem. And if he would just not see work as that important. But if you keep reading the article and asking yourself the question, what's driving this? What's driving him to have this sense of looking to this job or this position as savior? And he tells us, I have to guess, he tells us, it says, Fallon's not so sure what drew him so fiercely to comedy, to making people laugh. He said, I never went to a therapist. I don't want to know. But he does maybe venture a guess. It was a rush. I think it was the rush of getting a reaction. Maybe it's acceptance. Ding, 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 ding. Maybe it's a thing where you're pleasing somebody. I want to be friends with everybody. And if you make a joke and everyone laughs, you're like, that's it. I scored. And that's what I thought making a friend was. You just feel like people liked you, so maybe it was that, acceptance. So this deep drive of acceptance, of approval, is driving him to look at his job and his position in such a way that he's saying, if I don't get this job, I'm going to kill myself. Life's not worth living. And so the deep idol of approval is driving the idol of work that is here on the surface that's so easily recognizable. Let's take something else. Let's take another deep idol. Chris Everett, who is a tennis champion. She's a female tennis player, one of the arguably greatest female tennis player in the history of the world. And she said this. This is from a Good Housekeeping article. She said, I don't read Good Housekeeping, okay? Not that if you do, that's bad. This was from a book, but it was from an article in Good Housekeeping. But she said this about why she was working so hard on the tennis court and why she was just such a so wrapped up in her job there. She said, I had no idea who I was or what I could be away from tennis. I was depressed and afraid because so much of my life had been defined by my being a tennis champion. I was completely lost. Winning made me feel like I was somebody. It made me feel pretty. It was like being hooked on a drug. I needed the wins, the applause, in order to have an identity. So achievement, success, power. And you know what's amazing about the deep idol of achievement? This was one of mine, as I've told you, and I think much of that has to go to the fact that sports played such a massive role in my life, and of course sports is all about achievement. Interestingly enough, I'm walking through the Gospel and Life material with a group of athletes that they're athletes at UNT and then former athletes that were athletes in college and in high school. And to a man, as we went around, every single one of them last week when we were talking about the idols of our lives said achievement. And so I say all that by way to say, if you are an athlete, we're an athlete, if you're a father, be very, very careful. A mother, be very, very careful not to nurture this deep idol of achievement in your child. And it doesn't have to be just sports. It could be being good at the piano. It could be a number of different things. Just be careful that you're not nurturing this deep idol where these children are growing up looking to their achievement and success and whatever to make them, as Chris Everett said, feel pretty, feel worthy, feel like somebody. But this idol of work for many is driven by achievement, not approval. It's driven by achievement. I want to achieve. I've got to be at the top. I've got to be the CEO, and that's why I'm willing to work all these hours and forsake and neglect my family and anything else, because I have to be here. Of course, work can be overwork, can be driven by the idol of comfort, the deep idol of comfort. Many overwork simply to keep up a comfortable lifestyle, that people are willing to sacrifice their family and their other relationships in order to maintain a standard of living that is comfortable to them. Their lust and demand for comfort drives them to overwork. And so you see this all the time. I want this car. I want this size house. I want this lifestyle. And you know what I'm willing to do to get it? I'm willing to work long hours away from my family because this comfort is that important to me. And so being comfortable can drive overwork. You see it here, the deep idols, what's driving the surface idol. And then, of course, many work because they're controlled by this deep idol of having to be in control. And an example of this would be, you know, people you often hear who grow up in poverty or just poor, who, you know, grow up, get a good education, go to college, and they come out saying, well, I'm never going to have my family have to experience what I experienced. I'm going to control my environment to such a degree that we never have to go through that. And so I'm going to do whatever it takes. I'll overwork. I'll stay away from my family to be at the job just so that I can control the environment and never make anyone go through what I had to go through. And one of the mantras of people who are driven by a deep idol of control, especially at work, is the mantra of, if I want something done right, I've just got to do it myself. Now, sometimes that's just true, right? Let's be honest. Sometimes, yeah, I'm not going to ask that person to do that because that's not going to go well, so I'm going to go ahead and do it. But if you are constantly saying this to yourself, if this is the mantra in your marriage, in your house, in your study group, on your team, whatever it is, this is your mantra, well, I've just got to do it myself, there may be a deep idol of control there that you want to look into. And so do you see the difference between the surface idol and the deep idol? The surface idol of work in all these cases is being driven by a different deep idol that's causing the same thing to come out on the surface. Let's take another surface idol. Let's take the surface idol of sex, sexual desire. I don't know if you heard about last June, the House of Representatives impeached a federal judge from Houston for lying about his sexual assaults against two women who worked in his office. I don't know if you heard about this. It was big news. He was the first federal judge impeached in 20 years. And of course, on the surface, it's easy to see the headlines, to watch the news, and to just go, well, that guy's a pervert. He's just an old, dirty man who he's trying to, you know, have his sexual desires fulfilled. He's just a pervert. He just needs to control his desire for sex. He should have learned. And I think, again, that that's an overly simplistic way to look at what was really happening. And I think that because if you read the articles about this man, and if you read the stories, something else begins to emerge that gives us a hint as to what was actually driving the pervertedness that we all see on the surface. This is from Texas Monthly. And this is what Texas Monthly said. I mean, I was just reading this article and it was just so explicit what was happening here. It says, until earlier this year, when he became known as the sex judge, the first federal justice ever to be indicted for sex crimes, 59-year-old Samuel Kent was the most powerful person in Galveston, a figure of such magisterial authority that citizens called him King Kent. The article goes on to say, it was the most spectacular downfall the justice system had seen in decades. A federal judge who in 19 years on the bench presided over more than 12,000 cases had been caught himself in a flagrant abuse of power. It's not just as simple as saying this man's a pervert. Something underneath that he had bought into and looked to and lusted after was driving the perverseness of his actions. At the end of the trial, Kathy, these two women who he actually sexually assaulted, here's what they said. At the end of the trial, Kathy, one of the women who the judge had sexually assaulted, stood at the lectern and trying to keep her voice from cracking, said, Kent used his incredible power to his own benefit and hurt so many people in the process. Donna, the other woman who he assaulted, followed with her statement. He abused those around him and misused the power that his position had brought him, she said. So these sexual sins that are on the surface that are horrible, his heart had been so taken up with his sense of his own power that it led him to do these things. So power was driving what was happening here. That was really what was deeper going on in his heart. So you see sexual misconduct, sexual perverseness, sexual impurity driven by the deep idol of power. Often sex and sexual impurity is driven by the deep idol of comfort. And I had a roommate right after I graduated college. Good dude. Loves the Lord. Good friend of mine. But when he graduated, he had a lot of free time before he was, you know, found his job. And so he, of course, did what many young men do today. He played video games. And it's kind of a joke, kind of not. He played video games. And at the time, you know, his PlayStation was the game. It was the system. And I guess Madden was the game. And, you know, he... You can actually like be the general manager in these games. They're just so role-playing now that you can play the role of the general manager and the coach, and so you like actually go through a draft. You make up players. You like have them go through high school and training camp and all that, and then you draft them all in this fantasy world. So he did all that, and he had this team, and man, he was so into it, man, and he loved it. And so I'd come home from work, and I'd come in and be like, how'd you guys do today? You know, and he would tell me, give me an update on the games, who got hurt, what happened, who had this many yards, on and on and on. It was kind of humorous, but man, he really got into it, and he got into it to such a degree that, man, when he lost, it really was painful to him. It hurt his feelings. I mean, it's one of those things where, man, he was really upset, and not just kind of like the upset, like, well, that stings, I'm going to turn it. Like, he thought about it. And go with me. I know we're laughing, but so he thought about it, and to the degree that one time after he lost, he told me he got so frustrated that he turned off the game, and in order to soothe and comfort his anger and disappointment, he masturbated. Now, you look at that on the surface and go, well, what's that about? And it wasn't like he was looking online at pornography or anything like that. No. There was this area of discomfort in his life, and so he looked to sex, to sexual pleasure, to comfort where he was sensing pain. And can I just tell you, guys and girls, most of you continue to look at pornography. Most of you continue to have sex in your relationships outside of marriage because you have a deep idol of comfort and you're looking to soothe it. And that does it. At least for about 5 seconds. And then it's over. And then the guilt and the shame and the remorse come. And it's great that you have on your computer covenant eyes and you set up some of these boundaries. That's all great. But if you continue to deal with your idolatry on the surface and you don't ever realize the reason I'm doing these things, the reason that I'm having sex and looking at pornography and continue to struggle with masturbation is because I want comfort more than I want anything else in the world, you'll never change. And some of you, this is just where you're at right now. You love, love, love comfort so much that you just can't stop lusting after it. And so the way that your lust works itself out is in all these things that are easily noticeable on the surface. And that's where you stay. You notice those things, but you never get underneath it. You never get to the idol beneath the idol. And therefore, you never change. You just keep mowing over the weeds. And to get to it, you've got to get underneath it. And honestly, you know, you see all these men in these positions of leadership that have all these sexual falls. You know what I think is going on a lot of times there? Let's just use pastors, for example, because it tends to happen so often among pastors. It's happened not at the Village, but Grace Temple Baptist Church, who met in this building before us, happened to the pastor right before we came in the office that I'm in now. What happens there? Well, the role of the pastor, it's a very demanding job. I mean, unlike anyone else except for counselors, pastors walk through the wreckage of human sin day in and day out, and it's painful. At least if you're a good pastor, you empathize with your people. You walk through that pain with them. You feel the pain with them. And man, if you're not looking for comfort from the Spirit of God and from the body of Christ, you're going to find it somewhere in this role and roles like it. And so it's a very easy step from the discomfort of these roles and these positions that we walk in to finding a comfort to soothe our discouragement, our weariness, all those things, and sex just provides it. So next time you see the news and it's another senator or it's another pastor who's fallen, before you just write him off as a pervert, maybe you think about that, and maybe you think about in your own heart, in your own life, is there a deep idol of comfort that's driving so much of what you do on the surface? Of course, sexual impurity can be driven by the deep idol of approval. I mean, I could just recount, and I won't do it, the number of men and women, mostly women, who end up in my office just shame and guilt over the fact that they wanted this person's approval so bad that they were willing to do anything, and they did. And now they're walking through the wreckage of that. And so you see this all the time. I mean, you know this better than I do. People looking for approval and looking to sex to get it, but it is the approval piece that's driving the sexual impurity that's happening. And I will say this about approval. I think one of the reasons that men, whether they're married or not, but especially those who are married that just are addicted to pornography, look to pornography, is because pornography is safe. There is no chance that the person on the screen is going to reject you. Ever. She's always there. She's always willing to be there for you. She's never going to reject you. You can always find approval there. And so that's where you go. You get an argument with the wife. She rejects you. You don't have approval from her. Well, I'll go get it here because she'll give me approval. It's not really approval, but I think that's what's going on subtly underneath our heart, maybe not so subtly. And then, of course, sex can be driven by the deep idol of control, that people will actually use sex as a tool to gain the upper hand and control the relationships that they're a part of. And Laura Sessions Stepp, she wrote an entire book about this called Unhooked, about the college culture of women who are actually leading now in making sex a big, big part of their relationships that they're a part of before marriage. And she talks about all through the book how they do this because they think that in doing it, these women, they'll get an upper hand and they'll actually have more control over the man in the relationship. Maybe they have a fear that they're going to lose this person's approval. And so before they even let that happen, they're going to get control over the relationship and they're going to use sex to get it. And ironically, and horrifically and sadly, what they find and what she finds studying these girls at these various universities is that the exact opposite happens. In trying to get control in this way, you actually lose it more than you would have to begin with if you'd never done it. And so sex being driven by the idol of control. But these surface idols, be it work or sex or relationships, you name it. What's the idol beneath the idol in your life? And until you get there, until you can identify that, I don't know if you'll change to the degree that you're hoping you will change. And Keller says this. He says, idols cannot be dealt with simply by eliminating surface idols like money and sex. The deep idols have to be dealt with at the heart level. So for me, the deep idols are achievement, power, and comfort. Of course, I slip into control and approval more than I want to, but man, if I'm looking at a situation, if I'm looking at the behavior of my life, what's typically underneath the behavior, all my sinful behavior, it's those two things. It's a desire for those two things as I've looked at my life and had others look at my life with me. And so how do you then begin to deal with these things at the heart level? If you've identified the deep idols, how do you begin to deal with them at the heart level? And quite simply, we repent and we rejoice in Christ, motivated by the gospel, this good news, motivated by the gospel. It's inside out. It's not outside in. We don't start with our behavior and try to go in and change our hearts. We start with our hearts. So motivated by the gospel, as we see it, as we believe it, as we hear it, as we embrace it with our hearts more and more, we transfer our trust from these other saviors, from those other saviors, from these idols, on to Jesus Christ. So there's a believing the gospel that leads us to repentance, which is us transferring our trust from this thing or this person, whatever it's promising to give us, onto the person of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is this, and Tullian Chavijan, this is a quote, he's a pastor, he's actually preaching here sometime this year. He says this about the gospel, essentially that it gives us all the things that we're looking to these other saviors to give us. It actually does give us where they can't ever give us that. He says the gospel is the good news that in his life, by his death, and with his resurrection, Jesus Christ secured for sinners, for you and me, all the approval, justification, affection, achievement, freedom, meaning, righteousness, rescue, purpose, and protection that we are longing for. All these things that we're longing for are found in Jesus Christ. And if we want to displace the idols, even the deep idols that are in our heart, Jesus Christ has to become more beautiful to us, more hope-giving to us than these other things. And I'll use this illustration. My son is 18 months old, and I love him, man. I just never knew that having the opportunity to walk with a son would be this joy-giving, and I just thank God for it and all that he's taught me through it. But he's at a stage now where, man, he gets attached to different things really easily. And one of his favorite things, or the things that he gets attached to every day right now, is a couple of tubes of toothpaste and a little toothbrush, a little baby toothbrush. These things, I mean, he wakes up in the morning, and right now, for whatever reason, That's what he wants. He wants the toothpaste. I mean, he starts yelling. It's like, oh, you want some food? No, no, no. I want the toothpaste. And so we go get the tubes and we give it to him. He's not happy. And so then we give him this and we'll walk around the block. And often the neighbors are like, hey, kid's just ready to brush his teeth all the time. It's like, yeah, he is. He's just ready to brush his teeth. Not even going to spend time trying to explain it to you. But as if I could. But when he has these, I mean, he just holds on to them. And man, if you try to take these things out of his hands, he just has a conniption fit. He's so attached to him. They're so important to him. They're so wonderful to him. They give him so much joy that if you try to take it out of his hands, he gets upset. And so we found that there's really only two ways when he's attached to these things to get him out of his hands. And one is neither preferable for he or I, is for me to just take him out of his hands, just to rip him out of his hands, to overpower him and rip him out of his hands. And though I don't like to do that, I will, especially when I need to. I will do that. But the other way that we get him out of his hands is if you put something in front of him that is more wonderful in his mind and in his little heart than what he's got in his hands. And if we do that, he'll drop the toothpaste and he'll drop the toothbrush and he'll grab hold of whatever it is that we're putting out and holding out that is more valuable and beautiful to him in that moment. And it's the same with us, that if we want to displace these deep idols in our heart, if God's gracious, he might rip them out of your hands. He may do that if he's merciful. If he's not merciful, like we read in Romans 1, he just lets you continue to chase him. But the other way we can displace these idols is if we come to see Jesus Christ as infinitely more beautiful and infinitely more valuable, who he is and what he's done for us on the cross and through his resurrection is infinitely more hope-giving and worthy of our affection and our trust than whatever it is right now for you. That's your Savior that you're looking to give you what only Jesus Christ could do. And so it's only when Jesus Christ becomes the predominant affection of your heart that the other things that your hearts are giving affection and attention to, will they be uprooted and displaced? And so whatever you've been looking to for significance, here's my closing encouragement. Whatever you've been trusting in to make you somebody, whatever or whoever you've been depending on to make life worth living, look away from that this morning and look to Jesus Christ. And we're going to come to the Lord's Supper now, and it provides a tangible opportunity and way for us to do that. And I'm going to put a prayer up on the screen that's going to actually maybe provide an opportunity for you to repent before you come. But if you're new here, every week we celebrate and remember Jesus Christ as he commanded us to as his church by taking bread, which is the represents his body that was broken, and we dip the bread in juice, which represents his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of sins. So every week we remember his death until he comes. And so as we come this morning as believers, after we've repented, after we've spent some time confessing, these are the things, these are the people that I'm looking to save me outside of you, Christ, forgive me, then we can come to the table with genuine hearts and say, I'm putting my trust in you anew again this week. And as I've been encouraging you, man, I know many of you, you leave right after the sermon. And of course, you're an adult. You can do whatever you want to do. I can't force you not to leave. And some of you, it's just because you don't know that the majority of our singing is at the back end. But some of you, it's just because you continue to believe that the sermon is more important than your response to the sermon. And biblically, that's just not the case, that God would command us as a church to respond to his words together in song, in worship, in repentance. And so when you get up and leave right after the sermon, you have no opportunity to do that. And honestly, you're being disobedient. And listen, some of you, I know you've got kids to put down for a nap. You've got work to go to. I'm not talking to you. Please know that. I'm never talking to you when I say that. But I hope that you would stay. And I hope that because I really have prayed and continue to pray that God might start helping our hearts this morning as we sing and as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, believe that he's more beautiful and more life-giving than these other things we've been placing our hope in. And so let me pray to that end, and then we'll come. Father, thank you, O God, for your mercy to us, that despite our rebellion against you, the fact that we have chosen not to worship you and we've chosen to worship creation, you have sent your Son so that we could be saved from you and your wrath, but also from all these other saviors that we're looking to give us rest in our hearts. And so I pray this morning that as we come and we remember the good news of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done through this meal, that you would use it and these songs to help our hearts believe that if we transfer our trust from these other things to him, we'll have life to the full. And so by your Spirit now, I pray that you'd sweep us up into these things for your glory, for our good, and even for the good of the world and the city around us watching. We pray and ask in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.